This is our children's search the scripture time. Here's the question for today. Do animals go to heaven?
No.
You think no?
Up there for us.
God will provide everything up there for us?
I would
hope so. Okay, the Bible does say that what we need, we will have. Since there will be no more sadness, well, if there was something I needed that I didn't have, then I would be sad. No, you think no? What do you think? Do animals go to heaven? Wait, let's ask another question. Do you think there will be animals in the place where we're going to spend eternity with God? You don't think so? No animals? Wait a minute. Aren't there some verses about the lion and the lamb laying down together? You remember that? That's back in Isaiah somewhere. Oh, way back in Isaiah 11:1. So, talking about our eternal home, he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. I got to stop there. Have you ever wanted a pet wolf? Well, that'd be kind of cool, but a little bit scary, wouldn't it? Unless, of course, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That wolf doesn't sound very fierce. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf all together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. That's another poisonous snake. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All right, so what I learned from this passage, well, if we think back to the Garden of Eden when God first made all of the animals, they weren't killing each other back then. They didn't start killing each other until people sinned, and then everything started breaking down, and next thing you know, there's chaos everywhere. But when God restores all things, then it's going to be the way it should have been originally. Now, maybe that means exactly the same animals. I don't know. Maybe it means new animals. But he's described some of the animals, so we know it's going to be a wolf and a cobra and a lamb and a calf. So we know that these are all going to be there. And according to this, they're going to get along just fine. So I can say, will there be animals in heaven? And I'm going to say in the new heavens and the new earth, because that's what we're really talking about. We're going to spend forever on that new earth, new heavens and new earth. And there will be animals, because God is the creator of animals, of all things, and it's going to work the way he intended it to work. Now, in terms of whether animals, some of the animals that we know, go to heaven, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that they do. But I like your answer that everything that we need is going to be there. Now, right now, I might think that I need one of my pets to be there. My daughter would think she wants her beagle, Daisy, to be there when she gets there. I don't know whether Daisy will be there, but I know that whatever she needs, God's going to make sure she has it, and that whatever we don't need, right now we may think that we need it, but once we get to heaven, we're going to find out, oh, no, I've got everything I need just like this. And maybe I'll have new pets. I don't know. Don't know how all that'll work. So I think that's a good thing for us to remember, is that when we get to heaven, we'll have everything we need, and there will be the wonderful animals that right now, oftentimes we just have to go to the zoo to see them. Have you been to the zoo?
I have.
Zoos are fun, aren't they? All right, let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are the creator of all things. Thank you that you created us, and that you created all of the wildlife that we see in the world around us. And even though right now things aren't working perfectly, we know that in the coming new heaven and new earth, in heaven, that there is going to be everything that we need, and that everything will work perfectly, and there will be no killing and no death, and we're so thrilled about that. Thank you that we know we're going to see your creation, your animals that you create forever and ever. Thank you that everything that we need, you have promised to supply because of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. We are going to work through our Search the Scriptures today by pulling some questions out of this bag. So here's the first question that I've drawn out for today. What does the Bible say about sickness, pain, sadness, and suffering? It's bad. That's what the Bible says. Bad. Sickness, pain, sad. Well, I just quoted this verse from Revelation to the kids. So let's first of all see what it says about when that's going to be over with. So Revelation chapter, what is it, 20 or 21? Must be 21. Chapter 21. I'm going to start with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And we'll stop there. So it should be pretty evident that sickness, pain, sadness, and suffering are all the result of the fall of man, when man decided that he was going to do things his own way and not follow God's instructions. Then that brought about the breakdown of God's perfect order. And as a part of that breakdown, we know that pain was introduced. Matter of fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis, since we were just in Revelation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see the first introduction of pain. This is verse 16 after the fall, and God is confronting both Adam and Eve and the serpent, who is possessed by the evil one, the devil. And he says to the woman in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." Well, this is the first reference to pain. So we have pain being a result of the fall. Of course, we also have in verse 17, he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So we already know that pain in and of itself is the result of the fall of man. That prior to that there was no pain. So this is all Adam and Eve's fault. Well, I guess we fall into that as well, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 3. And so we are all sinners. We have all followed pattern. The only human being to have ever lived who did not sin is he who was not born of man but was born of woman, and that is Jesus Christ himself. But all of us have pain. We have pain because we are sinners. So the Bible tells us that sickness, pain, sadness, and suffering is the result of sin. That being said, I think it's also important for us to note that not all sickness is a result of your particular sin. And here we're going to go to the Gospels when the disciples asked Jesus, "Why was this person born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents?" So I need you to use your concordances and find that reference for me. John 9. Thank you. Verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And then he goes on to heal this blind man and bring glory to himself. He himself, Jesus, is God. So in this particular case, we can see that there is suffering, there is I don't know that we call this sickness, but certainly a deformity of blindness. And Jesus specifically says it is not because of this man's sin, nor is it because of his parents' sin, which was a given back in that day and age. Either it was his fault or it was his parents' fault. That was the conclusion. Well, Jesus has given us some pretty clear theological instruction here that you can't draw that line. You can't necessarily say that anytime someone is suffering difficulty, it is because of either their sin or their parents' sin. We could go back to the book of Job. I'm not going to go there right now, but we know from looking at the book of Job that Job was a righteous man by God's own description, and yet the devil said, of course he's righteous, but if you take away his good things and start afflicting him, then he will curse you. And God gave him leave to do that, even though he was declared by God as a righteous man. And so we know that sometimes illness comes, difficulties come, in order to bring God glory. Actually, they would always bring God glory in some way or another, but in the case of John chapter 9, it's explicit. And we also see from Job's case that difficulties came because of some behind-the-scenes spiritual reality that was a battle in heaven, essentially, with God and his enemy, Satan. And God was the one who is still sovereignly on his throne, who gave Satan permission to bring about these difficulties in Job's life. But it was not because of Job himself. So what does the Bible say about such things? The Bible tells us that there may be multiple reasons for it. Now, ultimately, it is because of sin. But it is not always a direct cause. So it's wrong for us to conclude, if I am sick, it's because I am sinful in some way. Now, it would be appropriate to conclude sickness that any of us experience all go all the way back to the fall of man, because prior to that, there was no sickness. And when we look in Revelation, we see that after the heavens and the earth are made new, there's going to be no sickness. So right now we are living in that period. Yes, it is because of sin, but not a direct cause that brings sickness or illness or pain into my life because of a specific sin. But, and I'm going to once again turn this pendulum around and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll recall this from the many times that we have read this in preparation for our time of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to skip all the way down to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Okay, so here's where we've gone with this. Sickness, pain, suffering, sorrow as a whole are because of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the subsequent decay of humankind over these many generations. Not every sickness is because of a specific sin in the life of the one who is suffering that sickness. Sometimes it is for the glory of God because he's going to bring about some sort of healing. Sometimes it is something that is taking place in the spiritual realities that we're not going to fully understand this side of glory. We may not even fully understand it the other side of glory, but at that point it won't make any difference. But in Job's case, we can see that these difficulties do occur because there is a spiritual battle going on, which is consistent with what we read in Ephesians chapter 6 about the battles that we face are not physical battles between people, but they are battles based on spiritual reality. However, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, there are times when because of specific sins in my life, in your life, we may experience sickness, sorrow, even premature death. Premature, obviously, not referencing what God has determined in advance, but referencing what would be expected under normal circumstances. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that because certain people were not being sensitive to the community of Christ, the church, because they were too selfish and focused on their own ways, that some of those people were experiencing sickness, illness, weakness, and perhaps their level of rebellion against God, even though they were true believers, and we know that by the context, because it describes them as having fallen asleep, which is the New Testament euphemism for the death of a Christian. When we talk about the death of an unbeliever, it's just referred to as death. But when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, some have fallen asleep, he's referencing the death of a believer, because that's not true death. The true death, the second death, is eternal death in the lake of fire. But that death that was a premature death can be the result of rebellion on the part of a believer. So we as Christians may indeed suffer sickness, weakness. It's even possible to experience premature death because we are not living the way we're supposed to be living. I think that covers it. Should we pull out another one? What does the Bible say about God's kingdom on earth? Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's in Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. It's probably familiar to all of us. We refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. Another way to reference it is as the model prayer. The Lord certainly gave it to us. But it's in answer to a question of how we should pray. Starting in verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It goes on, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So just a commentary about the prayer in general. Many of you may have grown up reciting what we call the Lord's Prayer. That is a good thing. It is the Word of God. You can't go wrong with the Word of God. That being said, if you did grow up with this, I would be very confident to say that there were times that you said the words of this prayer without an accompanying attitude of submission and surrender to God in your heart. And that is because we have a tendency to just say the things that we know that we're supposed to say, even when our hearts aren't really behind it. And so, as a kind of a swing back against that, I seldom use the Lord's Prayer as something that we say together. And that's probably a fault in the other direction. The reason I don't is because I don't want us to get into the habit of merely reciting some sort of a phrase, or in this case, a prayer, reciting the words of a prayer that are not truly the reflection of the attitudes of our hearts. And so I tend to lean away from that. And those of you who think, well, every time I pray it, I mean it, well, praise God for that, and I recognize that that may be true for some of you, and it's a good thing. Even with that being said, however, it kind of begs the question of what do each of these phrases mean? Now, obviously, hallowed be your name. We can appreciate that. We understand that one. I'm not going to get into a full discourse of every part of this because the question is about verse 10. But the hallowed be your name, if we truly treat the name of God as hallowed, then I guarantee that we would not be using phrases that are so common even among Christians today. Even the that's called the OMG, what do they call those phrases anyway, that in itself is an abuse of the name of God. And so if we're saying, hallowed be thy name, and then we turn around and we text someone this OMG as an exclamation about something that has just been said, the likelihood is that you have just gone directly against this particular prayer that says to always use the name of God in a way that expresses his holiness. Just a comment. Verse 10. Your kingdom come. What does the Bible say about God's kingdom on earth? Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. And this one was specifically quoted here. Well, Jesus obviously did teach us to pray, your kingdom come. Jesus also explicitly stated multiple times that God's kingdom is among us. And of course, in that particular point, we're talking about 2,000 years ago. So Jesus himself being born of Mary, walking among us, the kingdom of God was among us. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, was among us, lived among us. The word Emmanuel means what? God with us. Emmanuel, Jesus, God incarnate, was with the people in the first century. So God's kingdom had come. But clearly there was more to it than that. We had John the Baptist proclaiming that the kingdom of God was coming and then pointed to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is among you. The disciples proclaimed the kingdom of God. What does the Bible say about God's kingdom on earth? It tells us in Matthew that we are to pray, your kingdom come. Now obviously we can be praying for the end of the world. That's when we're finally going to see God set up his kingdom. And as we read a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 21, I will be there with them. I will be their God and I will walk among them. So we're going back to the way God intended it to be originally. But what about the right now? Am I only supposed to pray that Jesus will return? Or is there something more about this, your kingdom come, that needs to play a part in my life right now? And obviously, I believe there is. I don't know if somebody has a cross-reference here. There's not a specific verse that's coming to mind right now, but there are multiple verses that talk about the kingdom of God. Here's one. This is in one of the Corinthians. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. That's the one that comes to mind. Luke 17:20. Let me check that one out. Thank you very much. Yes, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. There's another one that I'm looking for, but nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So certainly, this scripture verse is telling us that the kingdom of God is with us. I'm still looking for the one that says the kingdom of God is not like Romans. Okay, thank you. Romans 14:17. Let's try that one. Let's go back to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Thank you. And in my mind, this is an answer to the question, why did Jesus teach us to pray, your kingdom come? And it's connected to your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we know about God's kingdom? In God's kingdom, in the eternal kingdom, God's will be done. But this particular prayer is not just talking about what is eventually going to come, but rather that this is what we should pray right now. Your kingdom come, even right now. Your will be done even right now here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you are praying with the expectation that God's will is going to be perfectly accomplished, that everybody's going to do everything God's way right here and right now, you're going to be disappointed. We still live in a fallen world, and this world is going to be judged because of that. But I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, should have as my goal every single day that God's will be done in my life, even as it is in heaven. That I'm going to follow God's will perfectly. Anybody here achieved that yet? Okay, so we're still working on that. But we can pray, your kingdom come, in the sense that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We could look at a list like this and any other number of lists, especially in the epistles, that give us an outline of what it means to live the Christian life, which is the life according to God's kingdom. And see, these are all the things that need to be illustrated in our lives. These are the ways that we need to live. So to say, your kingdom come, is to say, Lord, I am surrendering myself once again fully to your care, to your control, and I am going to not be concerned about what I eat and drink, but about righteousness, about peace, about joy, about what makes for peace, about building up the body of Christ. These are the things that are going to make me a member of the kingdom that is living according to kingdom principles. Was there another comment back there? Yes. 1 Corinthians 4:19. Maybe that's the one I had in mind earlier. I'm not sure. Let me go back there. If the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Thank you. There's another kingdom reference. Good references. Yes, sir. Yeah, so the idea, your kingdom come, your will be done, is something that we are, you know, it's in the Greek, it's the subjunctive mood. We are appealing to God and saying, let your will be done. And obviously, this is a personal prayer that Jesus is teaching us. So I am saying, Lord, let your will be done in my life. That needs to be my prayer. Let your kingdom come in my life, through my life. So thank you for that. Another comment? It does. Let's go back there. How many of them mention that? Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So note there, he starts with the poor in spirit, who it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 5 he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think it's important for us to recognize that having the kingdom of heaven and inheriting the earth are the same thing. Because we just saw in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the home of righteousness. So having the kingdom of heaven and inheriting the earth both refer to our eternal state as the inheritors of God's eternal kingdom. The same thing would be true down in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So thank you for that. All right, I think I've got time for one more. What does the Bible say about interracial dating? Is it wrong if both people are Christians? Interesting question. Questions, plural. Because I don't necessarily see a direct connection between the first question and the second question. What does the Bible say about interracial dating? Nothing. Got that one. Is it wrong if both people are Christians? Is what wrong? If the Bible doesn't say anything about interracial dating, then that's not an issue. But is it wrong to date if both people are Christians? Okay. Is it right to date if both people are... Okay, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything about dating, period, let alone interracial dating. But I doubt that any of us are eager to go back to the way they used to do things, where your spouse is picked out for you at the time of your childhood, infancy, or whatever. You know, we're not really wanting to go back there. On the other hand, some of you may be thinking, it might have made my life easier if I'd done that. I'm not going there either. But in terms of dating in general, let me just quickly address that one. I'm going to 1 Corinthians again. Is that chapter 7? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, thank you. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial meaning a reference to the evil one, the devil. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This particular passage is the clearest passage in Scripture, from my perspective, that teaches that believers should only marry believers. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. And we have an extended passage here making reference after reference after reference to the inappropriateness of a union between a believer and an unbeliever. It just is not right. And it is obviously against the command of God, because God commands specifically here, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So if I'm counseling any couple who come to me for premarital counseling, first thing I want to know is, where are you at in your relationship with God? So in our initial session together, I'm going to ask each of them to share with me about their relationship with God, and then I'll get more specific if that doesn't produce what I'm wanting to hear. And I will say specifically, so when did you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And if one or the other of them has not made that commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then I may continue with the premarital counseling. What they don't necessarily know is that I have already made up my mind, this ain't happening. But I want the opportunity to be able to share with them what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And it was my prayer that over the coming weeks, I would be able to lead them to the Lord, and there would be genuine saving faith. And unfortunately, most of the time, we get stopped because, well, and this is another issue that's not necessarily in this question, but inevitably in my premarital counseling, I will end up asking, are you sleeping together? Because if you're sleeping together, here's the first instruction. Stop. Don't live together. Don't live in the same house. Don't sleep together. From this point on, I need you to tell me you will not do that. You will not have any physical relationship until you are married. And even then, I may or may not do it. It kind of depends on a set of circumstances. But usually, they won't come back after that. And it's just the reality. And so you're wondering why I do so few weddings. That's why. But also because if one or the other is not a Christian, then I will say to the Christian, according to God's word, this relationship is unacceptable. Is it wrong for them to date? We're just dating. Well, dating has a specific purpose, folks. It's to determine who you're going to marry. That's what dating is for. And if you think dating has some other purpose, that probably also is contrary to God's will, because it probably has something to do with sex, and that's not God's plan. God's plan is that sexual relationships be limited to the person to whom you are married, and you've made a commitment before God, and you are having one man and one woman bound together in unity in Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. None of this has anything to do with interracial, because the truth is there is only one race. It is the human race. So we are all human beings. We all belong to that one race. Now, we use racial terms. I understand that. It's far more pronounced today because this whole race issue has become such a source of division. But there is no racial issue with regards to marriage. That God has given us instructions, and it has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with faith. That a person who is a committed Christian, is a follower of Jesus Christ, must only marry another Christian. And that doesn't mean that it's a go even there, but once again, I do very few weddings, and you can see why. Does that answer that one? All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to search the Scriptures, even as the noble Bereans did, what we read in the book of Acts. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I pray, Lord, that our approach to issues, questions that we have, topics that may or may not have anything directly to do with the Bible, that it would always be our approach to go to the Bible, to go to your word, to search for truth, because your word is truth, and your word contains the principles which allow us to be able to discern truth in everything that happens around us. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open it today and for the cooperation we've shared as we've looked up various verses in an attempt to be able to find answers to some of the questions that have been presented to us. I pray, Lord, that all of us would be diligent to study and to apply your word in our lives. And Lord, there's no doubt that you have used some of the things that have been discussed today to touch the hearts of some of those who are present, perhaps even all. But it is my prayer that each of us would be fully committed to a life that is based in your kingdom, a life that truly desires your kingdom to be at work in our hearts and lives and lives that out on a daily basis. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, and God bless.